If you were not with us on Wednesday, I want to let you know of an announcement that was made upstairs on Wednesday night. Something I ran by the elders in our meeting this last month, and we agreed to try to give it a try for the next few months. That each of the Sunday nights in a month will have a different theme or emphasis. So the first Sunday night of the month, tonight being no exception, will be a very gospel-centered message. I hope you know the story of Mephibosheth, but I hope you know all the story of Mephibosheth. And what a wonderful picture of grace that we will look at tonight. Those messages that Sunday would be ideal. If you have unsaved friends or family, somebody that says, well, I go to my own church, and you want to invite them maybe to go to church with you and then over to your house, or you can send in my house, whatever. But if you can get them to come on a Sunday night, we would love to hear them, have them hear the gospel pure and simple. Then the second week of the month, we'll have kind of an ethics or apologetics emphasis on what we are to think about some of these things that are going on in the news, ethical things that face Christians, and how we can answer those biblically. Then the third week will be a little bit more common. It'll be on Christian living, something to do with Christian living. And then the fourth week will have to do with missions, missionaries, a little bit more prayer emphasis for our missionaries. And our special missionary speaker in the month of July is Brother Vogel. I've asked him to preach to us about missions and also share with us how we can pray for them in this next missions launch that they are doing. In the month of August, we will be showing the next Dispatches from the Front film on China. And September, let's see what we'll do then. Oh, that's right, Missions Conference. So, all right, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Colossians, chapter 3. A few weeks ago, even before Father's Day, we touched on a few of these verses. But let me start off with this scenario. You get a knock at your door, and it's obviously a homeless man, and you're waiting to hear his pitch about needing money, and you hear something you're not really prepared for. This man says, you know what, I'm tired of living this way, and I would like a new start on life. I'm looking for a job. I'm looking for I want a complete change. Anything you could do to help me? Your caution turns to compassion as you say, you know what? We all need that in Christ. And let me tell you, I think I know somebody that can get you a job. I think I know somebody that can use you in this capacity. What size do you wear? You know, I'm pretty sure we have clothes around that size. And if not, we'll go do some shopping. But let's start first things first. Let me get you in here. And there's a razor right here. And there's a fresh towel there and a shower. And the guy looks at you in the eye and he says, I'm not sure what you're asking. Well, I would think that before you want. No, Well, if you want to give me some new clothes, that's fine, but I'm not interested in taking these old clothes off. Excuse me? And I don't want to wash this off, but I've been working hard to get this aroma. And I'm not interested in getting rid of that. You would seriously question whether this person wants a new start if they're going to live in their old way. Any person who says that they belong to Christ, but they don't see the need to change, they're not interested in growing in grace or in holiness, and they look and smell and act just like they did before they were saved, you would have real reason to question, are you serious about walking with Christ? Has there been any conversion? Where is the change? For that matter, we were all born in the filth of sin. We have been slaves to sin. All our righteousness are as filthy rags. And from the time that we put on Christ and we receive Christ, there is this putting on and this putting off that Paul speaks about here. And his goal for this church, we saw before in chapter 1, was that they would continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. I hope that we realize that Christian living is a matter of life and death. As we live to Christ, we are mortifying, we are putting to death, we are killing, rendering inoperative the flesh. We live as to God through Christ. We die to sin and to self daily. It's not really real popular in our society to talk about putting things to death, unless you're talking about Christian values, okay, and hopes. But being raised with Christ requires and involves this mortification of sin, that we learn for the rest of our life what that means. And so back on June 14th, we looked at verses 5 through 17. Let's look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. He says this is judicial in nature. It is going to be carried out by God. He will administer this in his holiness. Sinful desires, my friend, are always going to be before you. Whichever way direction you turn, you can get rid of all the billboards in town. You can get rid of your television. And I'm telling you, whichever direction you turn, those desires are going to be before you because they are in you. And the only reason that things are effective on billboards and television is because they correspond, they connect with, they appeal to the lusts that are already in us that we fight on a daily basis. Let me put this in terms that all of us can understand. Most of you are familiar with this game that you would see called whack-a-mole. Maybe you've even taken a crack at it, where there's a kind of a padded mallet on a string, and when you put your coins in, these little things pop up, and you're supposed to hit them. And it's just a lesson in frustration is all it really is. But it seems a lot of times how it is with sin in our life. I'm attacking this, I'm destroying this, something else pops up. But until the flesh and these appetites are taken care of, until there's a time where even the presence of sin is no more, we will be playing, in some sense, whack-a-mole. Christianity is an only coat. It's not an overcoat. Putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is something that takes place. It is exclusive. It's not that when we go to a foreign country, tell them, no, you can keep what you have, and then just add Christ on top of it. Trust me, a lot of missionaries have dealt with a lot of people and have had frustration with that. Christianity is not an overcoat. It is the only coat. Putting on Him means that we put off sin and anything that is contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we follow Him only. He is our new head. We are represented in Him. No slave was ever to go out in the marketplace and he looked at his list, I'm supposed to pick up these things, but you know what? This looks awful good, and I think I would enjoy eating this instead, and he would tear up that list and get his own thing. He wouldn't go and talk badly of his master. And the Christian who says, I am identified, I belong, I have been purchased, I'm the property of Jesus Christ, you won't catch me living for myself. And when I feel and I find myself going in that direction, I want Christ to be seen in me, as we just sang. So how does victory over immorality and every other sin take place? As we said, we can deal with the sensual that is all around us, but we have to deal with the lusts and the idols that are within us. We can shut ourselves into a covenant or to a monastery and try to shut everything out. And believe me, people have tried that for many generations now. But the Bible says that we take every thought captive to obey Christ. So before we ever would act on this immorality that we just spoke of, we want to deal with impurity. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we abstain from these things. We keep them off. We mortify them. You know why I need to be always careful, as even as a pastor and in my own heart and mind, that I don't dwell upon the beauty of a woman and lust after her? Because the Bible says in Proverbs 6:25, do not desire her beauty in your heart. Do not desire her beauty in your heart. To play with fire and think, I will never get burned, is a satanic lie. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs 6:27, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? If I am serious about victory, then I have to deal with the thought level, with my heart, with my desires. It's not just a matter of me doing whack-a-mole, but primarily of me putting my love on the Lord Jesus Christ and loving Him as I should. No good comes of making excuses for ourselves. Well, it's because of my upbringing. It's because of my ethnicity. It's because of my sin. And it has to be dealt with. I have to do battle with. I have to wage war against. I have to say, this is not acceptable. This does not fit the testimony for Jesus Christ. I'm not going to say, well, I've always been this. I'm not going to blame my parents for that. We can't amble in sin as we did before. Verse 7 of our text says, in these two you once walked, when you were living in them. But the Bible tells us they that are Christ's, they that belong to Him, have crucified the flesh with the affections and its lust. So we know from verses 5 and 6 and 7 that this immorality and every sensual thing, all of this covetousness, these evil desires, this passion, all of this which is idolatry needs to be put off. But what else do we have to deal with? Verse 8 gives us a series of 5, and we're going to put it this way, corrupting communication. Our speech is to be pure and building up and Christ-like, and we have to always be on guard against corrupting communication. There's not a deacon or an elder or a sweet senior saint at Westerville Bible Church that does not deal in some way with this next one, which is anger. The sin of the tongue is way too effective in snaring Christians in their relationships, in doing damage. It is often the tongue that gets us in trouble. It is usually the tongue that first reveals what is in our heart. The ear responds to sometimes what our tongue just said. It's, oh, I wish I hadn't. Or I hope they didn't hear. Or I hope they don't take it that way. But we are to put to death all wrong kinds of ungracious speech, that which does not line up with the message of Jesus Christ. To say, I belong to Christ, and then a person use language, you say, that is totally unacceptable. And the two don't work together. So we are to attack, first of all, anger. Many years ago, one of the elders that I had in my church told us when we were having dinner with them, he said, well, I got to tell you, it's been many years, so you don't need to deal with it. But many years ago, our son, who is now in college, when he was elementary school age, he and some other boys would play in the neighborhood. And one time we had a knock at our door, and it was the fire department. They told us that we needed to evacuate because there was a wildfire going through this neighborhood and through the brush of these the low mountains area. So they said, we got out. It was much later in the day before we were allowed to get back in. We came back to our homes. And then there was another knock, and this time it was the fire marshal with a couple other, with some policemen. And they said, do you have a son here by the name of? And he said, yes. This was an elder of the church that I would one day pastor. That young man with some other boys had been playing with some matches, started a fire, didn't know how to put it out, so just went home and hoped it would take care of itself. Several million dollars of damage later, it did. It was taken care of. Those things, we say, well, I haven't started any fires like that, but I have started some fires with my mouth. There are things that I have said. There are times where I've given in and not dealt with anger. And it takes such a little spark, such a short amount of time, and such a tremendous amount of damage that results by misplaced speech, by anger. Have you ever surprised yourself with some outburst? You said something and respond, you got impatient and you fired back, and then you even surprised. That came out of me? It's almost an out-of-body experience. Did I say that? I wouldn't say that. I'm not that kind of person. But let me tell you, no one makes you angry. There are certain individuals that God puts in your life to reveal, to bring out that there is already impatience or resentment or bitterness that is there. But we cannot say, that person brings out the anger. I am completely absolved of any responsibility because look at them. And then look at me. Who do you think is responsible here? You are. We are responsible for the anger that is in us. The Bible says, you that love the Lord, hate evil. Well, I do hate evil in them. In this text, notice, beginning at verse 8, now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, obscene talk. Okay, so I need to go on a crusade in my community, among my family members, and rid them, you know, it says, from your mouth. What we need to deal with are the anger issues, the obscene talk, and other things that are in us. And I want to remind you, the world says, don't bottle up your anger. That's unhealthy. It's unwise. No, every once in a while, you just need to let it out. Compare that to what the Word of God says. Let me give you some references. You might want to write these verses down from Proverbs. Proverbs 14:29 says, whoever is slow of anger has great understanding. Across the page, Proverbs 15:18 says, whoever is slow to anger quiets contention. James chapter 1. In verse 19, he once again talks about this being slow to anger, but he adds something on top of that. He makes it very clear that, yes, our anger needs to be principled. It needs to be patient. But he says, know this, my beloved brother, let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Verse 20 says, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, we talk ourselves into that. We like to think that our anger is a righteous anger and that God is on our side. But most of the time, what we get angry about is anything but our own sin. And for us to get angry at our own sin would make more sense. I think we need to all ask ourselves what God asked Jonah. Doest thou well to be angry? Is this wise? You get angry with your children or with your spouse or a coworker. They push my buttons. Do we do well to be angry? Second of all on that list is that of wrath. Another thing that we are to mortify, be putting to death. In verse 8, he says anger, and then he uses the word wrath. To not address anger is to watch it become wrath. To not take care of a small fire is to watch it become an expensive raging fire that consumes homes and property. But you say, well, sometimes I just have a fit of rage. A fit of rage is not a proper fit for a person who has put on Christ. To say, Christ lives in me. Christ is to be seen through me. Then we are to say, I don't want people to be distracted by my anger, by my rage. You remember how Paul, preaching to the Ephesians, he says in Acts chapter 19, verse 26, that gods that are made with hands are not gods at all. Just like Paul, to ease into it slowly, isn't it? And for that, it says that they became, verse 28, enraged and would have killed him if they could. Paul feared that when he would next visit the church in Corinth, he says, I am afraid that I will find quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. That was a real and justified concern that Paul had. That if he were to go to that church, he says, based on what I hear. Now, the church at Colossae, something that Paul had heard. Remember, in the very beginning, he spoke about positive things he heard from them. But then he begins to address these things in this practical section, as well as the theological section. He says, I want to tell you that you have to be careful of these things. You must put them away, anger and wrath and malice, the third in that list. Remember the King James phrase that always made you kind of chuckle or scratch your head, the superfluity of naughtiness? You thought, I'm not sure what that is. It sounds like something cute in a lot of it. I'm not sure. Superfluity of naughtiness. Or as our text says, James talks about in James 1:21, rampant wickedness or excess of evil. This word evil spoke of wickedness, depravity, trouble, evil, calamity. How does Paul use it in this text? He uses it to speak about evil speaking. Evil speaking. I'm going to tell you what we all know. A wounding word brings a breach. And we would say, what? We would ask, when somebody says something cruel to us or to your own children, why would you say that? But we have to ask ourselves that. Of many of the things that why did I say that? I say I love this person. 10 minutes ago I said I love you, and now I said something very cutting. Why would we try to hurt them or gain advantage or make ourselves look good? Listen, given enough time, resentment will grow into anger. Anger will show itself into this rage or this wrath, and wrath will become this malice, this explosion. We will respond with malicious speech. Sometimes it's about how a person looks, or limitations that they have, or nationality, or the way that they talk. Something different about them that we use to make ourselves look superior. In a church, it only takes one person with a malicious tongue to undo the contentment and the joy of a lot of people in a fellowship. Long before you ever lash out with wounding words, when you feel frustrated, you say, things aren't going the way I think that they should, or that I planned, or the way I would have done it. There's a lot of I's there. That's probably the problem, huh? Long before we lash out in that anger or wrath or malice, we ought to ask ourselves, where is the grace here? How can I show the love, the grace, the control of my Lord Jesus Christ? Rather than saying something, I'm going to have to ask the Lord's forgiveness and ask their forgiveness for. How do I deal with this graciously? The fourth in this list that he uses is that of slander. Anger, wrath, malice, slander. it's sad that we all too often think the worst of a person. And then we try to convince others of our conclusion. It's not something you just did when you were a junior high girl, okay? Or a high school boy, or whatever else. It's something that we still do today. And when a person tears down the character of God, we call that what? Blasphemy. It's the same word concept here. To slander, to tear down the reputation, the character, to do character assassination is this same thing. And that can take the form of a racial slur. It can take the form of gossip. It can be a vindictive attack. It can be one of those things where you said, that came out of me. But God knows that out of the same mouth we bless our Lord and Father, James 3:9 says, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. You know what? We not only need to get serious about our mouth and be on guard against slander, but we need to ask the Lord, make me more like you. Give me a more love for the brethren, yes. But Lord, increase my love for you. Because I've noticed this, that when I love and obey you more, I don't have to struggle so much about whacking all the moles. I keep my eyes on you and on the prize. And I find that I am not tearing down people like I used to, or thought that that's just the way I was made. The fifth in this list is that of obscene talk. He says in verse 8, and obscene talk from your mouth. So you say, you know what, I don't have a problem too much with anger. I mean, I used to, that's never been a big issue with me. Wrath, I don't think people would characterize me as one having wrath. Malice? No. Slander? Try not to. What about obscene talk? Sometimes we have to guard against the very things that it may be in music taste, it may be in entertainment, watching a sitcom or a movie in which there is off-colored speech. The great 25-cent term for that is ribaldry. Ribaldry is a word that speaks of our kind of an off-colored humor. Things that we say, well, I know that's not quite right. Or if you try to pin somebody down on it, oh, I didn't mean it that way. It's inappropriate humor. It's salacious. It's something that's always just on the edge of dirty. It's how Satan oftentimes gets his foot in the door of our mind. You say, I would never. I mean, yes, I watch programs that use that. Maybe I even listen to some music that some of the bad terms, but I would never say that. And how do you guarantee that? We want to be careful about anything that desensitizes us. And as a Christian, we should say, you know what? I don't want to get used to hearing that. I don't like when I hear that at work. Or if I'm in the store and I hear that, it offends me. I don't want to go home and be entertained by that. I don't want to tell myself, I'm a big boy, I can handle it. I don't need to worry about that. I want to be careful that things don't enter my ear, they are not entertained in my heart, and certainly that they do not come out of my mouth. We need to mortify obscene talk. It may mean the music, the video clips, the things that we are entertained by. But he goes on in verses 9, 10, 11 to say, do not lie to one another. So we have to be careful against corrupting communication. And the next thing is this deception. Was there a word that deleterious. That was a vocab word of mine a couple of years ago. I think that would be great for you. Deleterious deception. So something that is deleterious is it tears down. Now, there is deception in the world, as if you didn't know that. I have to watch myself. I get to a point where an accusation is brought up against a sports figure or a political figure, and immediately, and you think, oh, and I thought better of them. I have their baseball court. I voted for them. I just didn't see that coming from them, but I should have known. And then the person, a couple nights later, they're interviewed and they say, I didn't do it. I didn't take that substance. I didn't sleep with that woman or whatever else. And we say, you know, there you go. Every time they, how do you know a politician's lying? Yeah, the old joke, their mouth is moving. Okay. And we think that's, we, you know, we get desensitized. We want to assume the worst. Oh, don't do that with me. I mean, assume the best about me, but I'll assume the worst about everybody else. We want to say, yeah, right, when somebody says, I didn't do it, because so many times we've found out later on, months later, after maybe even we've defended them, then they say, they get on, they say, well, okay, maybe I did take some PEDs, and maybe I was in that place, maybe I was with that woman, but it's not them. The Bible says in Psalm 58:3, the wicked go astray from the womb. They, let's use the word we, go astray from birth speaking lies. I've spent more time with my grandkids this last week than I have in months, and I can tell you, they go from the womb speaking lies. The Bible is not here in Colossians 3. He's not dealing with deception in the world. Let's be honest. He's talking about lying in the church. And the church should have a reputation for speaking the truth. How? In love. Not a reputation of lying to one another and dealing with each other deceptively. But we know of examples in the Bible like Ananias and Sapphira and people who lied to God, who lied to each other. Sometimes that goes on in the church today. Our commitment to truth is to be based on the fact that we serve a God, Titus 1:2, who cannot lie, and a God, Proverbs chapter 6, who hates lying. We sometimes may be tempted to lie to kind of, well, we say, I'm protecting another person. I'm protecting myself. Listen, the world has a situational ethic, a very fluid system that says, you know, there's no absolutes. It just, it's amorphous and depends on what the situation needs and how I feel, how threatened I felt, and what I was going to get out of it. That's not an ethical system. The Word of God, though, says, a lying tongue, Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates its victims. Say, but I love that person. You lied about them. Your actions are revealing a hatred. You're tearing them down. But I want you to notice in verse 9 that Paul is not just giving some moral maxims. He's not just giving a moral institution or system without giving the reason behind it. Let's continue to read in verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is renewed, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. When you trust Christ, and I sincerely hope you have, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you turn from sin and rely upon Him, the finished work of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, you are a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. That's not only just beautiful speech, but the motivation behind this killing. So, somebody asks you, so what did you do on the 4th? I did some killing. That would get their attention. I'm mortifying things in my own body. The motivation is found in these verses. The old self, in verse 9 that he speaks of, is our identification in Adam, our nature, our identification. The new self that he speaks of in verse 10 is that which we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. God made man to enjoy his fellowship, to declare his glory. Man rebelled. Man lived for self. And the result of that, the Bible tells us, and death by sin. So this new self that we read of in verse 10, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Jesus Christ is our head. And we are alive in Him that we sang about this morning. We are complete in Him. We heard that sung to us. We look to Him. We say, as I had this federal headship in Adam, in Christ all things are made new, and I am made alive. And it is because I am in Him and this new self that I have the ability to live victoriously, that I have the ability to hear God's word, that I can hear the reproof of that, that I can be spirit-led, is all because He regenerated me and lives within me and made me a new creation. It's not just because I'm trying harder or I'm just, frankly, better than you are. That's why I am more moral. No, that is not the case, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Christ is seen in His church. And my friend, we're not talking about this building. You are the church. We could teleport to different places and we could go to Istanbul this morning. We could see believers that I say, I didn't understand a word of that. But you know what? I could tell that they were singing about the glory of God. And I didn't understand too much of that message, but he had God's word and people were listening and their lives are changing. It's not a whole lot about ethnicity or education or income or status. I still think it would be fascinating to go back and look at a first century church. And people, you had a store owner and you had a guy that begged out in front of that store for years. And they both heard the same gospel and were saved. And when it came time, they were sitting together in church and singing out of the same, well, hymn book. Okay, they were worshiping God together. Paul says, it's not about ethnicity. He says in that next verse, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, verse 11, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. In the last few months, we've seen things flash in front of us on the news about racial tensions in different parts of the, not just the world, the United States, sometimes not just the United States, but in the Midwest. It can happen in our own city. Well, that's Ferguson. That's not Columbus, but it could happen here. And racial tensions are not the way that God, racial tensions go back to the fall, go back to the strife that comes with sin. Where there is anger, the Bible says, there is strife. We were all, for that matter, barbarians and Scythians. What is a Scythian? If in Paul's day you were talking about those who were outside of the pale of organized living and civilization. But he says, all of us were condemned because we were born and in Adam. And it was not until Jesus Christ showed us grace that we became aware of our miserable state, that we can have victory over this. So as one hears of their sinful condition, as they trust Christ, they say, He is my all and all in all. He is my sufficiency. I trust Him. As you put on Christ, you put off the flesh. You put these things to death. The goal is not to try to live as much like the world as you possibly can. And we could visit some places and some churches and you would think maybe just that. Are they trying to be just as much like the world as possible? I'll leave that between them and the Lord. But I'll tell you, speaking for ourselves, you and I ought to be saying, how can I reflect Christ in what I do and how I think and how I respond to people? How can I be gracious? I've been known as an angry person. How can I be known, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, we speak about this kindness, verse 12, and humility and meekness and patience. As I put on Christ, I want Christ to be seen in me. I want to be known for this. I want Christ to be honored for this. We don't try to see how close to sin or how much we can stay in sin and find our way back by the path of grace. We say with Paul, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And God forbid. We say that's not an option. One who truly is related to Christ and knows grace does not find an attraction in the world. And when I see sin in myself, I'm going to love Christ. I'm going to combat this. This positional sanctification, how precious that is to be able to say, I am in Christ. He has made me accepted in the Beloved. But also this practical sanctification to be able to say, you know what? On a daily basis, as I'm dealing with sin and self, and I'm growing in Christ, and holiness means everything to me, I'm glorifying God in this. But this sin killing cannot take place without being in God's Word, without being with God's people. If you're serious about killing sin in your life, you say, you know what, I want this accountability. I desire this. We talked about some of this last Wednesday, about even spiritual friends in the church, why we build these relationships. And to be able to say, this is important to me. I don't want to be left the way I am. I don't want somebody to look at me and ignore it. If you see anger or wrath or malice or obscene talk or slander, if you see deception in my life, speak to me. Point that out to me in Christ, because I'm relying on the Spirit's control. We've already talked about the fact that from chapter 2, the asceticism and legalism, these things are not profitable in dealing with the flesh, but growing in Christ, putting these things to death, putting this on, and realizing my relationship in the nature of Christ makes it so. We receive new life in Him. It is a life marked by the Spirit's control, not by living the way I always did. And that is exactly what you desire. I would hope that at some point in your life, maybe somebody does come to you and say, you know what? You're different. You're different. This mastery that Paul speaks about, it's not about self-abasement. It's not about diet, but sometimes we spend more time thinking about the foods that we put into our body than what comes out of our mouth. It is a life that is serious about killing sin in all its forms, in all of its manifestations. I want to close by saying, am I bothered by some of the Supreme Court decisions recently? Yes. Am I disappointed in my political leaders, Supreme Court justices, local officials? Probably. What are you talking about? Probably anything you mentioned, I would have to say yes. But I want to tell you, I want not to let myself off the hook by getting so involved and bothered about the world that I take my eyes off this mortification of sin in my own life. I want to be so consumed with Christ and the purity of walk that I don't obsess about, and I'm not bothered to the point of distraction by things in the world. I'm a citizen. I want to vote. I want to pray for my country. I want to stand up. I'll write letters from time to time. But I'll tell you this, I am the greatest battle that is going on is in here, not out there. So I would encourage you, stay informed. Yes, be a good citizen. Yes, but Satan would love for us to get all worked up about crime and bad legislation rather than combating sin in our hearts. Let's read verses 5 through 11 again. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger and wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let me pray with you and then we'll close with a song. Gracious Heavenly Father, we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We all battle with our thoughts and our speech. We all need forgiveness for gossip and slander and anger and evil speaking. Help us to starve out sinful desires that plague us daily. We want to feast on your word. We want to be fed by your spirit. We want to be immersed in the word. Our desire is, as Paul said, to be stable and steadfast. Westerville Bible Church needs to continue in the faith. We need to guard our heart. We need to set a watch on our lips. Give grace to help in this battle that we fight daily, so that we might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.